This is the time of year where our seasons kind of get all mixed up and jumbled, and I feel like it's been really freezing cold, and today it looks beautiful outside. It was a little chilly when I came in, but yeah, I think it's warming up, and it's just a wonderful time. If you're starting to anticipate gardening, I know some of you have probably already started plants. Mike, did you already start plants? Yeah. Oh, I'm behind too, so yeah, it's that time to start thinking about those things, start thinking about the new life that's that we're anticipating. As we're thinking about new life, or maybe starting to think in those directions, we are moving through Lent. If you've been reading along with us, we're journeying through Mark, and you may have noticed that here this week, we're getting a little bit out of order. We're trying to get to a point where we can match up our Holy Week activities with those writings in Mark. And so we've kind of skipped over the triumphal entry. We'll come back to it. And we're kind of in that period of time in Mark between that triumphal entry and the events of the Passion into some of Jesus' teaching here while he's in Jerusalem. Mark has kind of been a steady build-up. It kind of started in Galilee. It's been on the way to Jerusalem, and now we have reached Jerusalem. And so that is going to impact some of how we understand these stories that are going to unfold here in Mark chapter, really chapter 11 and chapter 12 we're going to be looking at this morning. Just giving you a little bit more preview of where we're going. March 24th, we'll be having Love Feast and Communion down in the Fellowship Hall in the chapel area. So you're invited to come and participate in that. We'll have a Good Friday service on March 29th. And of course, Easter Sunday services on March 31st. We're going to be taking a look at, like I said, part of Mark chapter 11 and chapter 12. And when I've read different parts of these stories in the past, they seem like kind of disconnected, maybe a little bit discombobulated stories. Why is Jesus talking about this here and that there? And what's with this fig tree? We're going to talk about this incident that happens with a fig tree. And as we look at that, would you pray with me? Jesus, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 11, following Jesus' triumphal entry, and like I said, we'll get there. We have this kind of collection of both spoken story parables and enacted parables, where sometimes we talk about prophetic theater. Jesus is kind of acting something out in a very dramatic way. That's a little bit of what's happening here with the, we tend to call it the cleansing of the temple. When we get there, I'm going to suggest that maybe we call it something a little bit different than the cleansing of the temple. But these stories are a little bit maybe strange to us. We have a strange episode of Jesus cursing a fig tree because he goes to it and he finds there's no figs on it, even though Mark says it's not the season for figs. It seems like a weird thing that Jesus is going to curse a tree for not having fruit when it's not fruit season. It seems a little weird. We have Jesus shutting down the temple with a bit of that prophetic theater. We have the temple leaders questioning Jesus' authority to interrupt the business of the temple as he calls out the corruption of the temple leaders and the temple system. And then Jesus tells two parables that were read for us this morning about the tenant farmers in the vineyard and the other just real quick little story about this rejected stone. Like I said, these can seem to be several disconnected stories. And why is Jesus lumping these all together? Why is Mark reciting these stories all together? But Mark has a purpose in the way that he has arranged these stories. I love this about the writers of all of Scripture, but in particular, these gospel writers, they don't waste words, right? Their structure is done in such a way as to highlight stories, to highlight themes, and to help their readers, their audience, us, understand a little bit more if we really open our eyes to see what's happening in those stories. All of these parables, these enacted parables, these story parables, are about Jesus' judgment of the temple leaders and of a system that has become corrupted over time. Rather than a place of experiencing the life-giving God who longs to be restored to all humanity, this temple system has become a symbol of what these leaders believe is God's endorsement of them over and above all others. And so these leaders of the temple, they're highly invested in their own position, in their own power, in their own persuasion over the people, and they aren't big fans of anyone who's going to come in and either be critiquing them or disrupting their system. And Jesus is about to enter and to do all of that. As he comes into Jerusalem following the triumphal entry, and again, we'll get there a little bit more in depth. But Jesus enters, the crowds are shouting, Hosanna, and he processes to the temple. And we're told that he comes to the temple, but it's late. And we assume, and I think Mark is kind of playing on two sides of what he means by it's late when Jesus arrives at the temple. It's late in the day, and so Jesus kind of looks around, he sees what's going on, and then he's going to leave. He and the disciples are going to go out of Jerusalem. But another way that Mark might be hinting at what's about to happen is that this could be taken to mean that when Jesus arrives to the temple, it's too late. It's too late for the temple and for the system and for those corrupt rulers. God is already passing judgment on those rulers and that corrupted system. So Jesus goes back outside of the city, and the next day he comes in, and as he's coming in, he passes this fig tree, and he sees that it's in leaf, he sees that it looks very nice, and he wants to go and see if there's any fruit, because we're told Jesus is hungry. And he goes to this tree, and he finds that there's no figs on the tree. Mark comments that it's not the right time of the year. And yet, when God's involved, there's no telling what might happen. When Jesus finds that there's no figs on the tree, he curses the tree and says, "May no one ever eat from your fruit." It's kind of a strange thing to pronounce to a tree. The tree doesn't have a whole lot of volition in whether it has fruit or whether it doesn't have fruit. It's a very strange story. If you're reading along or you've read this story before, I wonder how many of you read through this or have heard this story and you think that's a really weird thing for Jesus to do, to curse a tree. Again, he sees it in leaf, but there's no fruit. This is a Mark sandwich story. We've done this a couple times where Mark tells the beginning of a story and the end of a story with some other story in the middle, right? It's one of these Mark sandwiches. And the outside is supposed to help us understand the inside, and the inside story helps us understand the outside story. Mark is, Jesus is going to interact with this fig tree. He's going to curse it, and later they're going to come back and the disciples are going to say, "Jesus, Look at that tree that you cursed. Look, it's all shriveled up." And right in the middle is this story about Jesus going to the temple, throwing everything, overturning the tables and all of that. So what is Mark, what is Jesus trying to tell us? Although the tree looked good, it's in leaf, it bears no fruit. It's Jesus' commentary on the temple leaders and this corrupted system. He says, it looks good on the outside. Look, it's huge. It's wonderful. You know, it's been rebuilt. There's no expense that's been spared in rebuilding this temple that Jesus experiences. In fact, coming up a little bit later, the disciples are going to be walking by and they're going to say to Jesus, Jesus, look at these great stones. Look how massive, look how beautiful this thing is. But Jesus' commentary is that there is no fruit here. It may look beautiful on the outside, but it's just a show. It's just about the looks. It looks good, but its purpose has gotten sidetracked. Its leaders in the system aren't bearing fruit. Jesus will go on to explain a little bit more about this fig tree, but he ends with saying, truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. So I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. This is a passage of Scripture, these short couple verses, that we take so often out of context, and we just make it about prayer in general, about moving mountains. What are the mountains in your life? There's some theological basis for asking those questions and for having a conversation about prayer in general. But Mark here is talking about something specific. And the mountain that he's talking about moving is the Temple Mount. And what Jesus is talking about praying for is for justice, for God's justice to be exercised and realized in relation to the temple. Jesus is saying, if you pray that this mountain, this temple system will be moved and cast into the sea, it'll happen. Which must have blown the disciples' minds. This is where God resides. This is the place where we come to meet with God. This is the place we come to so that our prayers are heard. We bring our sacrifices. We come, and this is kind of how we interact with God. What happens if this mountain, this temple, this system is thrown into the sea, is placed in judgment? What happens then? Even then, God will hear your prayers. So when you're praying, Jesus says, forgive others, so that you might also be forgiven and experience your own forgiveness from above. Even as you're asking God to bring rightness into this corrupted system, even as you're asking for God to move and to change this religious system into something that really allows people to come and to experience God, make sure that your own relationships are right. So that's kind of the outside of this Mark sandwich, this dealing with this fig tree. It's about this temple system. And right in the middle of this, we have this story of Jesus shutting down the temple. And again, we tend to label this story as Jesus cleansing the temple. But there's no real cleansing or purifying act that comes. There's no washing. There's no like sacrifice that Jesus here in this moment does to cleanse the temple. What he does is he enters and he shuts it down. This system has become corrupt and he's overturning everything. He's driving out the sacrifices. He's flipping the tables. He's shutting this system down. comes in. He's taken this look around. He's seen the corruption. He knows that the temple leaders have turned this temple system into a money-making scheme, and it has become a way for a few to protect their own religious, social, and political power. The Sanhedrin, those that were in charge of the temple. They had grown wealthy over this system in the exchange of money for the sacrifices, in some of the Old Testament laws that were about people bringing part of their income into the temple. These priests, these Sanhedrin, these leaders had grown wealthy over this system. And they exercised religious power, social power. They carried the weight for the Jewish people. They were kind of the representatives for the Jewish people. And they also had a limited political power. As long as they were on Rome's good side, they had political power. And so they're trying to do everything they can to maintain this system, to maintain the status quo, and to maintain their own power. Jesus sees this, and sees this corruption that's taken place. He comes in and he drives out the people. He flips the tables and chairs. He turns over the money. People in confusion and chaos. It's again a little bit of prophetic theater. We see some of these examples in the Old Testament with the prophets that come in and they do really weird, bizarre things. Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they come in, and if you ever read their stories, they do some very strange things just to kind of grab people's attention. And this is certainly what Jesus is doing. He comes in, and there's no missing that day. If you're in the temple, you hear the commotion, you hear the chaos, you see what's going on, and Jesus is calling attention to the corruption that's happening in the temple. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56:7, which says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." The temple was meant to be a place where anybody and everybody could come and experience the presence of God. But what has happened in Jesus' time is that it's become a limiting factor. Not everyone can come. The temple, the court of the Gentiles, the court where people from other nations could come and worship was being occupied. This has become about the power of a few, the prestige of a few. Not everyone is welcome to come and to worship and to pray and to experience God's presence in this place. When Isaiah says this, Isaiah is talking about the nations, which means Gentiles included, being welcomed in. That the people of God are those who listen and follow the ways of God. This is what it's supposed to be about. And then Jesus ties in Jeremiah 7, verse 11, where Jeremiah says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? I too am watching, says the Lord." Jeremiah saw the corruption beginning to happen. Jesus sees this corruption that has continued. Jeremiah was criticizing the temple leaders who had oppressed the foreigners and the aliens, who had oppressed the orphan and the widow. And Jeremiah the prophet was calling the people back towards rightness and justice. And Jesus sees what's happening in the temple courts, and he hears that those words of Jeremiah echoing. That this is not a place of rightness. This is not a place that's seeking the good of the widows and the orphans. This has become a place that is about the power of a few. And of course, these temple leaders, these power brokers, they can't stand for someone to cause this uproar and to question their authority. And so Mark tells us they looked for a way to kill and get rid of Jesus. They have to play this game of power balance. These leaders have religious power based on their control of the temple. They get to control the sacrifices. They get to control the exchange of money. They get to limit who comes in and who doesn't, who gets to experience the presence of God and who doesn't. They're the ones in control of that. Because of that, too, they have all kinds of social power. They're the elites. They're the wealthy. They're the ones that everybody's trying to gain favor with. And so they have all kinds of social power. And as long as they are in the good graces of Rome, as long as Pilate's happy with them, they have political control. And Jesus threatens that. So they question Jesus' authority. Who do you think you are? And Jesus ends up laying it out for them, beginning with John the Baptist as the Elijah figure. He says, well, you know, who gave John the Baptist his authority? Did it come from earth? Did it come from heaven? They don't want to answer these questions because people are listening in. They can't go and arrest Jesus right away because right now Jesus is in the favor of the crowd. The people like what they're hearing from Jesus at this point. And so the Sanhedrin, the leaders, they don't want to come in and they don't want to arrest Jesus right now in the open. So they don't want to answer these questions. The Sanhedrin are caught between trying to maintain the appearance of their own authority and the pull of the people and placating Rome. So later, Jesus will go and he'll tell another parable, tell another story. He's kind of riffing again on Isaiah. And he tells about these tenants that are in possession of a vineyard. And that's pulling on the imagery from Isaiah. First servants were sent by the owner. And it reflects the language of the Old Testament prophets being rejected by Israel. There's this landowner that sets up the vineyard. It's wonderful. It's got the wine press. It's got a tower to protect it. It's got a wall around it. He gives it to these tenants that are supposed to take care of everything. And they're just supposed to maintain the vineyard. And then the owner comes back and says, all right, it's harvest time. It's time to make the wine. You know, where's my part of the income? And the owner sends these servants back to collect. And the tenants keep taking in the servants and beating them, rejecting them, killing them. And the owner has sent several of these people to come. They represent those Old Testament prophets. And even though they've been killed and beaten and sent away, the owner says to himself, very strangely, maybe if I send my own son, they'll listen to him. Which is just kind of crazy. If they've taken all of your servants and they've beaten them and killed them, why would you send your son? But that's what God does. Jesus is sent. By now, even the disciples must begin to understand what Jesus is talking about in his impending rejection and death. Shutting down the temple and calling out the authorities is usually a recipe for disaster in the ancient world. And Jesus is walking right into it, and he knows. He knows what it's going to cost him to call out the corruption, to put a stop to the temple system, to question the authority of these Sanhedrin. But then he talks about using some imagery from the Psalms. He talks about this cornerstone. These builders had rejected a stone for inclusion in the buildings, probably with the temple in view. Shortly, those disciples are going to comment on the enormous size of the stones of the temple. But not only does God overrule the builders by including that rejected stone, but God makes it the cornerstone or the capstone, something that is essential to this building. So Jesus enters, and all of these stories are geared around a critique, a criticism, a judgment against the temple leaders and this system. The system that is geared towards preserving the power of a few and keeping all people from coming and experiencing the presence of God. So what are we supposed to hear from this? How does this connect with us? The temple's not here. What does it mean? Jesus ends up becoming the replacement for the temple. Mark is geared towards that. John highlights how Jesus comes to replace that temple system, that Jesus is where we come to experience worship in spirit and in truth, John says. And then the body of Christ, the church, is meant to live out and embody the presence of God in the world. God's presence isn't about going to one place at one time and doing all of these little things to experience God's presence. But God's people are meant to be, to embody God's presence in the world, meant to live out the ways of the kingdom of God. The temple had been meant to be a place that represented rightness in relationship with God and others. It was meant to be a place where all people and all nations could come to praise and worship Yahweh. But the leaders and the system had become corrupted. And so the church is meant to be a people who are living out God's justice and rightness, which Mark has been has shown throughout his gospel as welcoming and eating with and being with the least, the lost, and the left out. And here the corruption of the temple has meant protecting the insiders and discouraging the all nations part. So if the church becomes about protecting insiders against outsiders, then maybe it's time for Jesus to flip our tables and shut us down. It's a chance for us to reflect, are we being a place and a people where all people can come and experience the presence of God? One commentator says, in Scripture, justice is not necessarily each person getting what they deserve, and it's not always meant as punishment. Biblical justice has much to do with God's created order of flourishing, or shalom. So is the church a place or a people that seeks the flourishing or the shalom of its people, the people that are inside and the people that are outside? The Sanhedrin had lost a vision for faithfulness to God and the God of all people. They pushed their own power and their own position. And Jesus, in this section of Mark 11 and 12, is poking holes in their authority. He's going to poke holes later in Rome's authority. Jesus is in the process of inaugurating or realizing a new people with a new kingdom of God project. And they are meant to live out the ways of the kingdom. Care for the marginalized, pursuing healing and wholeness, cross-shaped service, redefining a family, a number of these things that we've been talking about in Mark over the last couple of weeks. This is the project of the church. Perhaps our reaction to Jesus shutting down the temple and sticking it to the man causes us to cheer. After all, maybe here's the moment of revolution. But perhaps we who are in the church gathered on a Sunday morning in a pristine building need to ask ourselves, what would happen if Jesus walked through our front doors? Maybe we need to ask ourselves, is this a place? Are we a people that welcomes all people and all nations to come and worship God? Is this a place? Or are we a people that seeks justice and rightness on behalf of the poor, the sick, the widows, and the orphans? Is this a place? Are we a people who are more concerned with our own preservation or with the flourishing of our neighbors and the growth of the kingdom of God? When Jesus walks through, does he feel at home or does he shut us down? When he comes looking for fruit on this beautiful tree, what does he find? I think these stories should cause us to look at ourselves and to look at the church, the big church, our own small part of the church, to confess our shortcomings, maybe to voluntarily remove some of those tables before Jesus comes and throws everything over. This is a chance for us to reflect on our own faithfulness to Jesus and the calling of the kingdom. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we come this morning confessing that we often get blinded by our own agendas, and more often than we care to really admit, we get blinded by our own position, our own prestige, our own preservation. And maybe we stop worrying about embodying your presence in the place you've called us to live. And so we ask you, Jesus, to come into this church, into this congregation, to overturn those things that don't honor you, those things that don't serve all people and all nations, and that maybe only serve ourselves. We ask you to come and overturn those things that don't need to be here. And we ask for the Spirit's comfort in that process, Jesus, because we may have grown attached to those tables that you come to overturn. So we ask you to help us to be the kind of people, the kind of place that points to Jesus, that does the hard and often invisible work of the kingdom. We ask that you might grant that we might bear fruit in keeping with your kingdom, and that we might share it with the community around us. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.